All right. Well, I know it's still 9:29 for like another 30 seconds-ish, but I'm going to need the full 45 to get through this, so we're going to jump right in this morning. It's so great to be with you as we embark upon the first Lord's Day of November. I hope you got an extra hour of sleep with the time change, but I know that it's going to be a great fall, and I trust that the Lord will do more than we can ask or think as we launch into this new season of the year, and as we transition, of course, into 2024 as well. You know, it's interesting. Today's Sunday school lesson, it comes right off the heels of Reformation Day, and I was torn between either doing this lesson last Sunday on Sunday evening or doing it this Sunday for Sunday school, so I elected to do it today, mostly because I didn't want to skip out on the opportunity to do an extra lesson of Genesis. Just due to God's providence and some scheduling things, we're not going to be in Genesis for a while on Sunday nights. So this message is one that I have had in my mind for quite some time. It's one I've been looking forward to giving. And it's a message that I've desired to really teach at some point from the time that I resigned from my previous role at Metro East Baptist Church. After announcing my resignation to the congregation of Metro East and after informing that congregation that my family would be transitioning to a Reformed Baptist church, I had a member on that Sunday approach me with the following question. What is a Reformed Baptist? And off the cuff, I didn't really have a prepackaged 90-second commercial answer to give to this member. So when they asked me what's a Reformed Baptist, I simply told them, well, a Reformed Baptist is just a Baptistic Christian who has a high view of God's sovereignty. And the member kind of looked and thought about it, shook her head, and then she walked on, and she was satisfied with the answer that I gave. But I wasn't satisfied with the answer that I gave. I mean, after all, there's so much more to being a Reformed Baptist than having a high view of God's sovereignty. So from that Sunday, from the Sunday that I resigned from my role at Metro East to the time that we've arrived in SeaTac, I've spent many hours thinking through. If you were in that situation again, off the cuff, you've got 60 seconds to 90 seconds to answer the question, what is a Reformed Baptist? What would you say? Well, for the rest of our time together this morning, by God's grace and with His help, my prayer is to provide us with a succinct way of answering the question, what is a Reformed Baptist? So we're going to look at five distinguishing marks of Reformed Baptist theology during our time together in Sunday school. Five distinguishing marks of a Reformed Baptist. And there's certainly more that can be said than these five distinguishing marks. After all, our confession has more than five chapters. It's a very extensive document. There's a lot that goes into Reformed Baptist theology. But I hope this is a macro structure that we can work with. I hope this is a succinct way that we can address our theological tradition as revealed in Scripture and as contained in the Second London. So, like any good Baptist, the outline for today, it will be alliterated, and it will be in five alliterated steps or five alliterated marks. So mark number one, let me give you the outline and then we'll fill in the gaps as we work. So mark number one, distinguishing mark number one of a Reformed Baptist. Reformed Baptists are Catholic. Stay with me. Reformed Baptists are Catholic. Mark number two, Reformed Baptists are confessional. Mark number three, Reformed Baptists are Calvinistic. It's been a long time since I've been able to say that word from the pulpit. Mark number four, Reformed Baptists are covenantal. And mark number five, Reformed Baptists are credo Baptists. So with this framework in mind, let's dive into each of these distinctives for the remainder of our time together in Sunday school. May God give us help as we do so. As we look to get started, we'll start by defining what I mean when I say that Reformed Baptists are Catholic. What does it mean for a Reformed Baptist to be Catholic? Is that some sort of inherently contradictory designation to call us? Aren't we Protestants after all? Well, the English word for Catholic simply means universal. It comes from a Greek term that means universal. And whereas the Roman Catholic Church utilizes the word Catholic with exclusive reference to its members, Protestant Christians have historically used this word as a synonym for the universal Church of Jesus Christ. And when defining the universal church, Protestant theologians have historically noted that the universal church encompasses the totality of believers throughout redemptive history. From Genesis to Revelation, every elect sinner who has been redeemed can be counted amongst God's universal church. The universal church includes believers who have already entered into the intermediate state, and it also includes believers who are presently alive with us today on the earth. In chapter 26 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we find these realities helpfully articulated for us in paragraph 1. Quote, "The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all." End quote. So whether alive on earth or alive in heaven, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, whether young or old, whether light-skinned or dark-skinned, whether poor or wealthy, whether lowly or highly esteemed by society, the universal church is made up of every person who has come to saving faith in redemptive history. In his modern exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Sam Waldron notes that the New Testament uses the word church 115 times. And while most of those occurrences make reference to local church context, Waldron does cite several key passages in which the concept of a universal church is clearly in view. For the purpose of anchoring this reality of Reformed Baptists being Catholic in this lesson, let me give you the passages that he cites to support this idea that Reformed Baptists are part of Christ's universal church, and as a result, Reformed Baptists can be referred to as Catholic. We'll begin with Matthew 16, 15 through 18. We'll be going rapid fire, so if you can't flip there in your Bible, you can jot down the scripture references, look at it at a different time, or you can just follow along, listen along, rather, as I read from these scriptures. So Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. Jesus said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Of course, that's not just referring to a local church. There's not just one local church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the universal church that Christ is referring to. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 to 28. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." These spiritual gifts are not just exclusive for a church, although these particular gifts, many of them were sign gifts for the first century, but these spiritual gifts were operative throughout different church contexts in the first century, referring to the universal church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Christ is the head over all believers, the universal church. Colossians 1, 17 and 18, "Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things He may have the preeminence." And then lastly, again, universal church in view, Hebrews 12, 22 and 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So as we can clearly see from each of these passages that Waldron cites as revealed to us in the New Testament, the church goes beyond just local assemblies of faith. It goes beyond just first century local assemblies of faith. It extends into every period of redemptive history. Every true believer is being referred to in these texts as part of Christ's church. There's a universality. There's a Catholicity to the body of Christ that we see revealed throughout the New Testament record. So if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, rejoice in the fact that you are a member of Christ's universal church. It is a sweet blessing to be a member of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, and praise God for that. But you're part of Christ's church with all the saints who've gone before and with all those who will come to faith at the appointed time. So, Reformed Baptists, first and foremost, in keeping with our Protestant heritage, we are small c Catholic. We are part of Christ's universal church. And that takes us to the second distinguishing mark that we'll be looking to this morning. The second distinguishing mark of Reformed Baptist theology is not that we are only Catholic, but we are also confessional. Reformed Baptists are a confessional people. Although the greatest privilege that a Reformed Baptist has is belonging to Christ's universal church by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, although that's the ultimate blessing that we can enjoy, we also recognize the blessing that by God's grace, we are part of a distinct confessional heritage. In a fallen world, there are a plethora of Christian denominations that strive to embrace what they believe to be the most biblically faithful and biblically consistent understanding of true doctrine and true practice. And while there's often considerable overlap between Christian denominations regarding distinctives of Christian orthodoxy, we find that as we get into the finer points of doctrine, there are significant areas of disagreement. And when viewed through the lens of church history, Christians have sought to highlight their intellectual and practical convictions and their intellectual and practical points of differences through the means of confessions of faith. Allow me to give you just a sampling of the more prominent confessions of faith that have been used throughout church history to accomplish that very goal. We have the Apostles' Creed, which articulated a number of basic truths containing core tenets of Christian orthodoxy. We have the Nicene Creed, which sought to defend the full deity of Christ and his co-equality with God the Father. We have the Athanasian Creed, which sought to tease out an orthodox understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Chalcedonian Definition, which sought to tease out an orthodox understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ is one person with two distinct natures, truly God and truly man. We have the Augsburg Confession, which summarized key doctrinal and practical tenets of 16th century Lutheranism. The Three Forms of Unity, which encapsulated the theological convictions of the Dutch Reformed tradition throughout the 16th and 17th centuries. The Articles of Religion, expressing the doctrinal and practical convictions for the Church of England during the 16th century. You have the Westminster Standards, codifying the Presbyterian theological consensus of the 17th century. We see those today in the Westminster Confession of Faith and, of course, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. And then to wrap it up, what we likely favor the most, we have the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith as well as the First London Baptist Confession of Faith that provides us with unique, particular Baptist theological distinctives and practical applications that we hold near and dear to us as Reformed Baptists. There's certainly other theological statements of faith. There are certainly other doctrinal statements that we could cite from church history. But I hope at least one point is abundantly clear for us this morning as I've given you kind of a canvas of different doctrinal statements or different confessions that have been used throughout church history. I hope one point is clear for us. Regardless of one's theological tradition, confessions of faith are the principal means that have been used to establish what a church or what a group of Christians believe and why they believe what they believe, and of course, in many cases, how they should live in the light of what they believe from Scripture. The development of confessions of faith have historically enabled Christians to not only state those realities positively, what we believe, why we believe what we believe, and how we should live. There's not only a positive dimension that confessions of faith bring, but historically, these confessions of faith oftentimes helped guard against biblical, theological, or moral error. My brethren, it's not enough for Christians to simply express belief in the Bible or to insinuate that unity can be attained in a local church apart from implementing an agreed-upon confession of faith. There's many churches in the Western world that enjoy harmony and peace within their congregation because they never talk about what the Bible teaches. But as soon as you go to those local churches, so unified and so pleasant to be a part of, and you start talking about church discipline, church membership, baptism, the Lord's Supper, gender roles in the church, God's sovereignty and salvation, the correct understanding and application of spiritual gifts, and on down the line. Even in some contexts, eschatological views, timing of the rapture, the nature of the millennium. My friends, you start diving into the weeds of biblical doctrine, and you're going to find out real quick, if we don't have an agreed-upon confession of faith, we're not going to have unity. In fact, we're going to have a lot of problems at our hands. And some of you guys have seen this play out firsthand. I know I certainly have. My friends, in our day, churches who espouse a shallow doctrinal statement or espouse no doctrinal statement at all, there are often contexts where carnal religion and religious superficiality is being practiced under the guise simply of, well, we just believe the Bible. Is that enough? But to make matters even worse, throughout the course of church history, many false teachers have espoused heretical doctrine, all the while professing to have the highest possible belief in God's Word. It's been rightly said, every heretic has had his Bible passage or his Bible verses to quote from. And in response to false teachers, what's been the response that God's people have demonstrated? Well, in response to false teachers, Christians have sought to implement confessions of faith, doctrinal statements, to positively articulate what they believe from God's Word on any number of issues, and then to, of course, refute the errors that are being espoused, either pertaining to theological issues or to ethical and moral matters as well. And I just love how Robert Martin comments on the historical trends of the use of confessions of faith in his essay, The Legitimacy and Use of Confessions. I want you to listen to the words of Pastor Martin. He wrote this roughly 35 years ago now. I can only imagine what he would say if he were with us today regarding the current state of much of American evangelicalism. This is a direct quote from Pastor Martin. He says, "A confession of our loyalty to the Bible is not enough. The most radical denials of biblical truth frequently coexist with a professed regard for the authority and the testimony of the Bible. When men use the very words of the Bible to promote heresy, when the word of truth is perverted to serve error, nothing less than a confession of faith will serve to publicly draw the lines between truth and error." Martin continues later on to note that all churches have a creed, whether written or understood by its members. And every wise man, before joining a church, will desire to know what that creed is. He has a right to know what the church believes, and the church has a right to know what he believes. And he continues with this, "A published confession of faith greatly facilitates the evaluation of the doctrinal position of the church by a prospective member, and vice versa," end quote. As Reformed Baptists, we make no effort to hide the fact that our doctrinal convictions are clearly expressed in a historic confession of faith. We don't hide from that. We embrace it. We embrace it with clarity. We embrace it with humility. We embrace it with transparency. We champion the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith as the best systematic presentation of what God's Word teaches from cover to cover. This is an important distinguishing mark of what it means for us to be Reformed Baptist Christians. If you're here today at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, I pray that this is likewise the sentiment that you hold near and dear to your hearts as well. But that brings us now to the third distinguishing mark of Reformed Baptist theology that we'll examine briefly during our time together this morning. Reformed Baptists are Calvinistic. Reformed Baptists are Calvinistic. At this point in the lesson, we transition now from kind of a broader macro structure or overarching viewpoint of Reformed Baptist theological convictions. We've noted we're part of Christ's universal church. That's pretty broad. We've noticed that we're confessional. Well, there's a lot in our confession. Get a little bit more narrow here on this point. Reformed Baptists are Calvinistic. We're looking now at the specific contents that we find in our confession of faith. And from the earliest chapters of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we discover how the framers of our doctrinal statement stress the absolute sovereignty of God. We see in chapter 3 that in eternity past, God decreed every detail that would ever transpire throughout creation and redemptive history. God is absolutely sovereign over everything that will ever come to pass. And then in chapter 5, we find that God works out the accomplishment of His eternal decree through His works of providence. So, at a certain level, at a very shallow level, Reformed Baptists do have a very high view of God's sovereignty. So my answer to the lady at Metro East was entirely false. But my friends, when we speak of Reformed Baptists being Calvinistic, We have a particular viewpoint in mind. Historically, there's been two senses in which the word Calvinism or the term Calvinistic could be used. There's, again, a broad sense in which, broadly speaking, Calvinism can refer to embracing the totality of what John Calvin taught as a 16th century theologian. Of course, broadly considered, we are not Calvinists. We do not baptize babies. We do not share particular views of his church-state relations or particular views of his covenant theology. There are some pretty significant differences between what John Calvin taught and what we believe as Reformed Baptists. So in the broadest sense of the term, Calvinism probably wouldn't apply if we use that definition to Reformed Baptists. But from a very narrow use of the term, and really how it's been utilized over the past century or so, narrowly, Calvinism has been used to refer to an embracing of God's absolute sovereignty in the realm of salvation. So Calvinism, in our more modern context and at a more narrow level, it's really being used to refer to the doctrines of grace or to the acrostic that has been popularized as TULIP. And that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to focus on the soteriological or the salvific dimensions of Calvin's thought that has come to be known as Calvinism and what we see being reiterated time and time again in our doctrinal statement as Reformed Baptists. So let's look at the doctrines of grace together very briefly. Again, many scriptures that I'm just going to make reference to, I would encourage you to look at them at a later time. We just don't have time to look at those texts today and to exegete them in our Sunday school hour. So, first doctrine of grace, total depravity. Reformed Baptists believe in the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity states that because of the fall, all human beings are spiritually dead in sin by nature. And as such, every aspect of the human nature has been corrupted by sin, which renders all people incapable of seeking after God or desiring to have a relationship with God by their own will. Some key biblical passages that teach the doctrine of total depravity are Romans 3, 11 to 18, Romans 8, 7 and 8, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and Titus 3, 3. Man, in every aspect of his being, has been corrupted by the fall and will not pursue a salvific relationship with God in and of himself unless God first acts in grace. That takes us now to the second doctrine of grace, unconditional election. So we got T and now U, unconditional election. The doctrine of unconditional election states that from before the foundation of the world, God chose to save certain sinners from the judgment that their sins deserve. God's eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response from those sinners, but was based entirely and solely in accordance with God's infinitely wise and holy purposes. Because of the truths that we've just reviewed regarding the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of unconditional election demonstrates the fact that if God did not first choose to save sinners, then nobody would be saved at all. I mean, think about it. If man is not pursuing God in any way, shape, or form by his own natural inclination, no one's ever going to get saved. God must, in an act of grace, sovereignly and supernaturally, pluck sinners out from the pit of hell, as it were, out from the realm of spiritual darkness, and to regenerate them and set their course on the path of faith in Christ and then walking in obedience to God for as long as he gives them life to do so. So, doctrine of unconditional election, affirmed in many texts throughout the New Testament, even, of course, you could even argue the Old Testament, God's election of the nation of Israel, his selection of Abraham to start the line from which Israel would come. The entire Old Testament can be viewed largely through the framework of unconditional election, but some particular texts you can look to, Romans 8, 28 through 30, Romans 9, 6 through 24, Galatians 1:15, Ephesians 1:3 through 6. Very straightforward texts. God, by his own sovereign pleasure, choosing to elect undeserving, totally depraved sinners that they might be saved and become trophies of his grace. Third doctrine of grace that we're going to cover today, limited atonement. Limited atonement. The doctrine of limited atonement, often misunderstood with the designation limited. Some have referred to this as definite atonement, but regardless of what terminology you use, this particular doctrine teaches on the basis of Scripture that Jesus Christ's work on the cross was definite in its design and its accomplishment. When Jesus died on the cross, He did not merely make salvation possible, but He actually saved all those who would ever believe. Jesus did not spill His blood in vain for any sinner. He perfectly saved to the uttermost every sinner that the Father commissioned Him to save in the covenant of redemption in eternity past. So, as such, all who God chose to be saved in eternity past will be perfectly saved by virtue of Christ's atoning sacrifice on their behalf. Some key texts you can turn to see the doctrine of limited or the doctrine of definite atonement being taught. John 6, 37 to 40. John 17, 9 through 10. Romans 5, 17 to 19. And 1 Peter 2, 24. And again, if you need the text, I can give you them after Sunday school. So that's the doctrine of limited or definite atonement. Fourth doctrine is irresistible grace. The doctrine of irresistible grace. The doctrine of irresistible grace states that all those who experience the inward drawing of the Holy Spirit will respond to the gospel and be saved at the appointed time. This doctrine does not mean that God saves sinners against their will, but that He makes sinners willing to be saved, as Spurgeon has rightly noted on this point. Because of God's work in regeneration, the sinner who once wanted nothing to do with God now desires to enter into a personal and saving relationship with God. This is a beautiful truth that the ones, us, those who've come to faith, we once wanted nothing to do with God. We were alienated from God. We were estranged from God. We were not seeking God. And then God, being rich in mercy, He pursues us to the uttermost and He effectually draws us to Himself. He regenerated our spiritually dead souls and He gave us the gifts of faith and repentance that we might know Him and enjoy Him as our Father in heaven. And we see several texts that confirm this reality of irresistible grace. Matthew 13, 10 through 17, John 6, 44 and 45, Philippians 1, 29. We'll get there at some point in our morning surveys and in our time of worship through the book of Philippians. And then, of course, Hebrews 9, 15, another powerful text that teach the reality of irresistible grace. And then lastly, and this is one that I guess most Baptists probably affirm, whether or not you're Reformed Baptist or General Baptist, perseverance of the saints, fifth doctrine of grace, perseverance of the saints. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches that those who have been chosen by God from eternity past, saved by virtue of Christ's substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross, and effectually drawn by the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel at the appointed time, they will never lose their salvation. What the Father authors, what the Son accomplishes, and what the Spirit applies will never fail. It will never prove ineffectual. It will accomplish everything that the triune God desired to accomplish in the salvation of His people. In short, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints simply teaches that true salvation can never be lost. Well, why? Because salvation is from the Lord. God is a perfect Savior. He won't cause any sinner who He's redeemed to lose or forfeit that gracious work of redemption. It's been given to them as a free gift of grace. John 10, 27 through 29, Hebrews 7, 25, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and Jude 24 and 25, just a few of many texts, time after time after time, that show us that those who the triune God redeems, they will not fall away. Once saved, always saved. Brethren, this is a summary of how Reformed Baptists have historically understood God's work of saving sinners from His wrath. This is what we mean in the very narrow use of the term. This is what we mean when we say that we are Calvinistic. We affirm these soteriological truths contained in Scripture, reaffirmed in our confession of faith, as being an accurate way of articulating how God saves His own. And we champion this. We shouldn't be ashamed about this, friends. This is often used as such a harsh point of division in much of American evangelicalism. And many are ostracized and put down for holding these truths. But my friends, insofar they're biblical, we embrace these by faith. And we do so, again, with grace and with humility, but with an unwavering resolve that this is what the Bible teaches regarding salvation. And that now takes us to the fourth distinguishing mark of Reformed Baptist theology that we'll consider. The fourth C, you could say, of Reformed Baptist theology. Reformed Baptists are covenantal. Reformed Baptists are covenantal. In chapter 7 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we see an extensive explanation regarding the biblical and the theological significance of covenant. And whether viewed as a word or as a concept, we find an abundance of competing definitions throughout every major era of church history regarding how covenant should be defined. And even Reformed Baptists have debated, what is a covenant? How should chapter 7 of the Second London be interpreted and applied within the overarching framework of redemptive history? If you want my personal thoughts on any of those particular matters, I'd be more than happy to do so. We don't have time to exhaust competing definitions of covenant today. We don't have time to exhaust competing understandings of covenant theology today. I'll let Pastor Rob do that when he gets there in his study of the Second London and Sunday school. But my point for today, my objective for today, just one objective regarding the reality of Reformed Baptists being covenantal, I want us to all see this. I want us to all be of the same mind of this reality. Covenant is the chief means whereby God relates to man. Covenant is the chief means whereby God relates to man. Some theologians have gone so far to say that covenant theology, it is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of how God interacts and relates to human beings. Some have said that covenant, it forms the backbone of all of Scripture. If you misunderstand covenant and you don't understand how covenant is the means that God relates to man, you're going to miss out on a lot of what Scripture teaches from Genesis to Revelation. So covenant's a very important reality as taught in Scripture. But in the opening words of chapter 7 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we find that due to the distance between God and the creature, there is a necessity for God to condescend to man if any relationship is to be established between them. We got to this a little bit in our consideration of Genesis 1:1. There is a fundamental ontological distinction between God and creature. Creator-creature distinction at the very heart and foundation of all true biblical theology. But the gracious condescension that God was pleased to demonstrate, it wasn't done arbitrarily. It had a specific telos, a specific purpose, an end, and goal. It was that there would be a covenantal relationship between creator and image-bearing creatures at every point throughout the course of human history. God relates to man at every point in his creaturely existence through covenant. When harmonizing Genesis 2:15 through 17, Romans 5:12 to 19, and 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, we discover that God has appointed two covenant heads over the entirety of the human race, Adam and Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And because of Adam's failure to obey God's command to abstain from eating the forbidden fruit, all of his natural descendants are born into this world with a sin nature, and all of Adam's natural descendants are at war with God. They stand condemned before God from the very moment of their conception. You ever wonder why that's the case? It's because Adam stood as a covenant representative of all humanity. And as such, every human being comes into this world under Adam's covenant headship. Every one of us, by nature, were enemies of God. Every human being to ever live under Adam's headship is an enemy of God from the moment they are conceived. They're under his headship. They are covenant transgressors. But upon coming to saving faith in Christ, those who are under Adam's covenant headship by nature are sovereignly transferred under Christ's covenant headship by grace. And in an act of sovereign grace, all believers who are natural descendants of Adam, you and me, who are natural descendants of Adam by God's grace and through faith in Christ alone, we're made spiritual descendants and become descendants of a new covenant head, Christ. So when we consider whether biblically or theologically, every human being to ever live, and you can take this to the bank, and when you get this, it'll transform the way you understand Scripture, the way you understand redemptive history, and even the way you understand those who you interact with in this life. Every person to ever live and every person you interact with is ultimately under one of two heads. And this is true even in this room. We're either under one of two covenant heads. By nature, under Adam's covenant headship, or by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone, we're under Christ's covenant headship. There's two Adams, two mans, Adam, Jesus Christ, two destinies, eternal punishment in hell if you remain under Adam's covenant headship, or eternal life in God's heavenly kingdom if you come under Christ's covenant headship. Of course, there's a lot of things that we could say about covenant theology today, and I wanted to say more. Don't have the time to say more. Rob's going to have great opportunities to say more about covenant theology. There's also great resources that you can use to explore covenant theology. But nonetheless, may we make no mistake about it. You and I, we are under a covenant head at every point, either Adam or under Christ's headship. So, Reformed Baptists, what are we? Who are we? Well, we're Catholic, we're confessional, we're Calvinistic, we're covenantal, and now we're at the fifth distinguishing mark that we're going to consider today. Just five marks of so many that could be discussed, but here's where we land the plane in the few minutes that we have remaining in Sunday school. Reformed Baptists are Credo Baptists. Reformed Baptists are Credo Baptists. Our understanding of baptism organically flows from our covenant theology, particularly our understanding of the new covenant. And quoting from Jeremiah's New Covenant prophecy, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 make it abundantly clear that every genuine believer, every genuine member of the New Covenant is a born-again child of God. Every member of the New Covenant is saved. That is a distinguishing mark of Reformed Baptist theology, and even broadly speaking, Baptistic Christians as a whole. And because of this reality, since baptism is the outward sign of a person's entrance into the new covenant, Reformed Baptists have historically believed that baptism is to be reserved for those who have made credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the word Credo Baptist actually means. It's referring to the method of baptizing Baptists, those who have confessed something to be true, something they believe to be true, and that's where you get the word credo. So, Credo Baptist, believers, baptism. That's who we are as Reformed Baptist Christians. And we get there through two distinct biblically derived observations. Two distinct biblically derived observations as to why we are Credo Baptist. And if I can just say, this will be reiterated later, but I want to also emphasize, we baptize believers by immersion, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But two biblically derived observations pertaining to Credo Baptist convictions. First and foremost, and this might be the most obvious, but it's worth saying, there is not a specific instance within the New Testament that demonstrates an unbeliever being baptized. There's nothing explicit there. Presbyterian brethren, of course, would debate us on that point. But there's no explicit mentioning of an unbeliever being baptized in the New Testament. Every instance of baptism in the New Testament takes place after an individual has heard the gospel and has come to an understanding of the gospel, and in doing so, they have believed the gospel. And for those of us who believe in the regulative principle of worship, which if you're here today and you're a Reformed Baptist, that hopefully is all of us, the absence of a positive command or a positive example contained in the New Testament, that should automatically rule out the practice of infant baptism. There's no positive command for infant baptism. There's no explicit example of an infant or an unbeliever being baptized in the New Testament. Therefore, if we hold the regulative principle, we don't baptize unbelievers and we don't baptize infants, even the infants or children of believers, just by virtue of their status as such, because, well, they're not saved until they come to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as I mentioned, this is an area that Baptists, Credo Baptists, this is an area in which we stand outside the bounds of our Anglican and Lutheran and Methodist and Presbyterian brethren, we would say, of course, that we're the ones that got it right. We're the ones who've continued to reform in accordance with Scripture. There's a lot of intramural debates between Christians on the mode of baptism and the meaning of baptism. And I just want to throw this out there, helpful distinction. We would say that those churches, insofar they preach the true gospel, they are true churches in that they are, the gospel's forth, it's true, it's biblical, there's true believers in those churches, but they're irregular churches. They're not regulated. They're not governed by the standard of Scripture. So we would affirm Credo Baptists as true and regular contexts. We would affirm our Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist, and Presbyterian brethren and others who, yes, if the true gospel is being preached, it's a true church. It's just not a regular church. There's some areas in their polity and there's some areas in their understanding of baptism that just doesn't comport with Scripture. And they would make the same claim about us as well. So we praise God for our common salvation that we have with our Presbyterian and Methodist, Anglican, Lutheran, and all of our other Christian friends and family members who are not Credo Baptists, but we also affirm, hey, we do have some considerable differences, and we can work through those differences, of course, with grace and humility. But ultimately, getting back to what does the Bible teach? So, first, biblically derived observation regarding why we're Credo Baptists. Well, there's just nothing in the New Testament that explicitly gives us grounds to baptize unbelievers or the children of believers, who are, of course, unbelievers as well by nature, as we've covered so far regarding the doctrines of grace. What's the second biblically derived observation, though, that we could point out regarding why Reformed Baptists champion believers' baptism by immersion? How do we get there? Well, throughout the New Testament, and I think this sells it if you're not sold already by the first, throughout the New Testament, there is graphic imagery being used by the biblical authors that describes the significance of baptism through the lens of an immersion experience. And one of the clearest texts we could go to for this is Romans 6, 3 through 5. It's worth reading. And then I want to share a commentary from Jim Savastio and Mike Renahan and Rob Ventura's New Exposition of the 1689. But just notice this graphic imagery here. And there's other texts we could look to as well where you see a very vivid word picture, a very vivid illustration being conveyed regarding baptism. Of course, this baptism is spiritual, but as you'll hear from the commentary, it certainly bears witness to the physical act of baptism as well. Paul writes, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." So although the baptism described here by Paul, it's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place after one's conversion. It is a spiritual baptism. The word picture, the graphic, vivid imagery that's being used here is viable to apply to how we go about baptizing those who make credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ. I mentioned Jim Savastio and Mike Renahan's commentary. I think they put it so well. I'm just going to let them speak for it here. As I tried to think through how to tease this out, I was using this resource, and I thought it was so well articulated, and I hope you'll be blessed by their insights. They say, "Many people see an open parable in the manner of baptism when reflecting on Romans 6, 3 through 5. In that act of immersion," referring to the imagery here, "in that act of immersion, the party being baptized is literally plunged beneath the water and then lifted from the water." So that's baptism by immersion. And then here's its application to Romans 6. "The plunging into the water is a picture of the believer's death to his old self and union with Christ in his death." So there's the going under. "And then the rising from the water is a portrait of new resurrected life." So just as baptism is an external sign of an inward reality, it's pointing to, spiritually, we have been crucified with Christ, we've been put to death with Christ, our old self, that is, has been put to death with Christ, we've been raised in newness of life, That's happened spiritually to those of us who've come to saving faith in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. So the outward sign of that reality reflects visibly the invisible and inward reality of spiritual baptism. Baptism of the Spirit. The baptism that takes place when a sinner comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So on the basis of a text like Romans 6, 3 through 5, on the basis of what we also see summarized in chapters 28 and 29 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which further elaborates on these truths, and on the basis, of course, of our understanding of the regulative principle of worship, our understanding of covenant theology, we as Reformed Baptists believe that baptism is to be reserved for those who have made credible professions of faith. It's to be done by immersion. And it is a reflection. Again, it is an outward, visible reflection of something that has taken place invisibly within us by the grace of God. So, may the Lord give us clarity on these convictions. May the Lord give us humility as we discuss these important convictions with other believers who may not see eye to eye with us. I know perhaps on that bookshelf, even in the library or on your own private bookshelves, we read and interact with many thinkers who don't agree with us on this. And we should have disagreements. We shouldn't say they don't matter. They do matter. These are important issues. But the way that we engage with these differences do matter. We need to glorify Christ as we point one another to the Scriptures and strive to more accurately divide the word of truth. So that brings us to the end of our time in Sunday school. If somebody ever comes up to you and asks you, what does it mean to be at a Reformed Baptist church? I mean, you could sit them down for several hours and walk them through the 1689 and that would be a very fruitful discussion. But more often than not, they're just going to want a 60 to 90 second, maybe 120 second if they're really ambitious. They're going to want a very succinct explanation of who you are and who we are. So hopefully this acrostic helps. We are Catholic, we are confessional, we're Calvinistic, we're covenantal, and we're credo Baptist. And by God's grace, may we continue in the spirit of the Protestant Reformation that we just celebrated this past week. May we continue to always be reforming in accordance with the written word of God. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed for fellowship until our time of corporate worship later this morning. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that no human being will ever possess perfect theology on this side of eternity. And Lord, we do recognize that we all have blind spots. We are creatures who are largely shaped by our specific context. And Father, we also recognize that our particular Baptists, our Reformed Baptist forefathers, they were sinners just like us. And Lord, we should not worship them or exalt them as infallible standards in any way, shape, or form. But Father, we do praise you that these believers who have gone before us, they have sought to accurately divide your word of truth. And Father, we do thank you for what you accomplished for your glory and for the spiritual good of your people through the Protestant Reformation. We thank you for how our own theological tradition has roots in that Reformation. And Father, that we're called to continue to reform in accordance with what you have been pleased to reveal in sacred Scripture. So Father, thank you for raising up faithful expositors and teachers of your word in the past. Continue, Father, for the magnification of your name and for the building up of your church. Continue to raise up such men in our day and even within this church. Help our church to be filled with men who lead their families well, who proclaim the truths of the gospel, whether from the pulpit or in their relationships, as well as wives who love their husbands, submit to their husbands, serve their families well, and also have gospel opportunities in their family and friendships and in all the different spheres of life that you have entrusted to their care. So, Father, we do look forward to what you have in store for the rest of our time together this morning. We pray, Father, that our time of corporate worship in a few minutes would be that it would be edifying for one another, that it would be done in spirit and truth, that it would be a time where we can set aside all of the distractions that so easily entangle us, and that we would be perfectly content with this moment of meeting with our God, studying your word, and enjoying time together as brethren, a foretaste of what we will enjoy in glory someday with all the saints, all the members of your universal church that you've redeemed throughout human history. So, Father, we love you. Be with us now as we prepare our hearts for our time of corporate worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.